Let me ask you this question. What do you anticipate for yourself in the future? What do you anticipate for yourself in the future? It's really a very significant question because Christians need a forward look, one that sees far into the future with certainty. Without this, we live too much for today and will be driven in many cases too much by our emotions. Too often we think that our pain will never end, or justice will never come, or enjoyment from wealth will never be ours, or fear and anxiety will never go away, or health will never be restored. And so we end up, because we think that way, trying to end our pain in unbiblical and inappropriate ways, or seeking justice, most often it's vengeance, or we end up pursuing wealth and prosperity at the neglect of more important things like family and ministry and worship and walking with God. Or we end up trying to protect ourselves while avoiding our biblical responsibilities, or we become bitter over the frailties of life. When we are short-sighted, we become temporally and earthly minded, and it will result in us being dissatisfied, discouraged, discontented, and will experience really a destructive life. It's only really through a clear vision of the future that we can manage our earthly trials and remain focused on God's commanded mission for us. In fact, let me say it this way. It is our future vision, whatever it may be, that dictates how we live today. You hear that? It is our future vision, whatever it may be, that dictates how you will live today. When people believe they have no future, they are what? Unmotivated? Misdirected? They live for the moment? They seek immediate gratification? I mean, you see this with kids oftentimes in school. They'll say things like, well, why do we have to read Shakespeare? What good is that going to be for me in the future? Or some will say, why school at all? I mean, I'd just rather just drop out and get a job because, see, school, I don't see the point of it for the future. Employees might question, why work in this place? I mean, there's no future here. There's no opportunity for advancement. There's no opportunity for growth. You see, the future look dictates today. When people see their future as bright and full and rewarding, as a result, now listen, of present investment, they will endure almost anything in the present in order to gain their future hope. Right? Athletes. They will endure almost any kind of punishment for whatever that ring or that money or that fame. Artists. Now, Christians of all people should live directed by a vision or a perception of the future, knowing that our investment now will have great reward then. Jim Elliot said he is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. Now, he had a grasp of his certain future, didn't he? He's going to gain what he cannot lose. When we have that type of vision, it helps us understand that if we want to gain our life, like Jim Elliot, we have to lose it. And he lost his life, literally, serving the Aka Indians. See, we do not live for ourselves. That would be self-serving. We do not become self-centered or self-protective. We live for the Lord, knowing that from the Lord we will receive what? Our reward. Moreover, we are to clearly see and we are to believe that in the future all wrongs will be made right and all sorrow will be done away for the true believer. And we have to fix our hope. Fix it. Set it there. Anchor it there. Focus it there. In the future, so that we can manage the present with purpose, with joy, no matter how difficult our current situation may be. We've got to see our future. In the prophetic book of Obadiah, God calls the nation of Israel to fix their gaze into the future, so that by doing so they might find comfort in their present suffering and be compelled to proper living now. The prophet's message was to be one of hope and of comfort to Israel. Obadiah's prophecy was to assure Israel of God's comfort for them by promising them that God will judge Edom as well as restore them to the place of blessing. Now, if you haven't, turn to the book of Obadiah. It's one chapter in the section of the minor prophets. It's a short message with a powerful point. So today we're going to be looking at verses 15 to 21. Let me just read it to you from that section on. It's kind of awful to take it out of the whole context, but I'll do it anyway. It says, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they never existed. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be a stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Cephalah and the Philistine plain. Also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of the hosts of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as the Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in the Sepharad will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." It's a great section. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we would ask this morning that you would just open our eyes to what the prophet is declaring here. That, Father, today we might learn, if we haven't, to fix our gaze into the future and to fix it well. Teach us from your word. Teach us what it means to be humble people, even though we'll never sense that we've ever attained to it. But draw us to you, that we might worship you and serve you until the day we meet you face to face. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Now let me remind you a little bit of what we talked about last week. Obadiah, this prophet, spoke around 845 B.C. to the king of Judah, King Joram. Now, he was an evil king whose evil reign brought about the Lord's discipline upon Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, Obadiah's message followed Judah's devastation by the Philistines and the Arabians. They had made a siege upon Judah and had looted it, and Edom stood back. Edom, who was Judah's brother, stood back, didn't help them, just found great delight in watching these people ransack Judah. Judah was demoralized. But Judah was not to despair. But they, through this prophecy, were to hope. Hope a certainty that God is going to one day judge Edom and the nations for their violence to them, as well as God is going to restore Judah to their proper place of honor and prosperity. This promise of the coming judgment upon Edom was meant by God to comfort Judah during their days of destruction, displacement, and devastation. So the main point of this particular prophecy is God's comfort to Israel with the promise of judging Edom. Remember what I said, it's Obad, Edom. That's how you remember it. Obadiah, Obad, Edom. And try to remember it that way. But Israel is to fix their thoughts on the future when all will be made right, and this will serve to comfort them. They must believe that justice will come and that Judah will be restored. God, in essence, is saying through the prophet, and he's saying it to us today, trust me. Look to my future for you. It's bright. It's rewarding. Hope in me. Trust me. God is also saying to Israel, look, my promise that I made to Abraham, I will keep it. Those who curse you, I will curse. And those who bless you, I will bless. Edom has cursed you. I will deal with Edom. So last time we examined the initial part of this great prophecy, we saw the prediction of judgment on Edom in verses 1 to 18. Well, we started to, I should say. We looked at Edom's problem, and their problem was pride. Verses 1 to 9. But not only that, Edom was pleased. That's in verses 10 to 14. They were pleased, like I said, when the Philistines and the Arabians ransacked Judah, and they just did nothing. And in their doing nothing, the prophet indicates that God considered Edom to be a violent people. They were violent because they remained aloof. They did nothing. And then eventually they acted out upon the violence because the violence was in their hearts. And they rejoiced over what had happened to Judah. Thus God promised Judah that Edom will be judged for their pride, for their arrogance, for their evil treatment of them. Now this morning we want to look at 15, verse 15 to the end. And as we do this, we want to start looking, first of all, at Edom's promise. The promise given to Edom is simply this, punishment. It's the promise of punishment. Look at the promise of judgment in verses 15 to 16. First of all, the nature of the judgment. In verse 15a, for the day of the Lord, he says, draws near. Now, what is the day of the Lord? What does it refer to? The day of the Lord does not refer to a specific day, but it really refers to more of points in time when God acts in judgment. It refers to any act where God judges the nations. It does include in this idea of the day of the Lord a final day. A day that is called the great and the terrible day of the Lord. You see Malachi making reference to that in Malachi chapter 4 verse 5. He says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now our text, we are looking toward that final day, that act of judgment, where God will destroy Edom completely along with the nations, and he will restore Judah's prominence. It's going to be a terrible day. It's going to be a great and awesome day. It's going to be a day when God acts in history, and God is going to speak and speak finally and forever. It's going to be amazing. The day of the Lord. And we get hints of it throughout history. Whenever God acted on a nation and judged that nation, we say, ah, day of the Lord. Oh, the day of the Lord. Oh, the day of the Lord. But one day is coming. It's going to be the great and the terrible one. Believe me, we don't want to be there. And we should not want anyone there. You see, the nature of the judgment, it will be the day of the Lord, a day when He will settle all accounts. It will be an overwhelming and a terrifying day for Edom and the nations. But when is the time of this judgment? Notice what it says again in verse 15, "For the day of the Lord draws near." It's not here yet, but it's coming. Can you hear it? Like soldiers marching toward their battle. Time is ticking. It's moving. It's coming. Can you hear? It's coming. It's coming. It's not here. We got time, but not much time. The troops have been rallied. They're on their way. It's drawing near. And He's saying to Israel, look, it's close. Heed the warning, Edom, Israel. Hold fast my consolation. Fix your hope in the future. Because of that future day when God will judge the nations and restore you, be comforted now. It's coming. It's drawing near. So we see the nature of the judgment, the time of the judgment. What's the scope of the judgment? Verse 15 again, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations." You see, this prophecy, like I said, spoke directly to Edom, but it really extended beyond Edom to all the nations. This judgment is not limited to Edom, but it will extend to all who have rejected Yahweh as their Lord. Any nation that wars against Yahweh and His people will come under this final judgment. He will curse those who cursed Israel. The covenant that God made with Abraham guarantees that those who stand against Israel and stand against Yahweh will come under His fiery judgment. Can I tell you, that covenant hasn't been rejected. We as a people ought not curse Israel. We as a nation ought not curse Israel. It's not a popular doctrine today. Even amongst evangelicals, they're saying, oh no, we can curse them. The covenant doesn't apply to Israel today because they're unbelieving. I don't believe that has any bearing to do with it. God made a covenant with them. He's going to keep His covenant. Israel, even unredeemed Israel, should hold a special place in our hearts, and we should seek their blessing, pray for their blessing, because as we do, it will be a blessing to us. Thus all the nations that pit themselves against God's people will one day do combat with God Himself. It will be the day of the Lord, and they will not survive. We ought to pray that our country holds fast to see Israel as a people we want to bless. We ought to hold fast in our prayers for Israel. But on that final day, when God brings His judgments, He will also protect and vindicate His people, the humble and faithful remnant, because they will be in that final day. Now, what's the basis of judgment? I mean, the nature of the judgment is the day of the Lord, the time of its drawing near, the scope of its on all unbelieving nations that have done that stood against the Lord and His people. But what's the basis of the judgment? Notice verse 15 again. "As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head." We have a saying, what? What goes around comes around. Listen to Joel, who wrote 10 years later. He says, "Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon? And all the nations of Philistia, are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head. Since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory, behold, I am going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them and return recompense on your head. You sent them out, I'm going to bring them back. The evil that these nations did will return to them on their own head." This prophecy, though it involves a nation, speaks directly to Edom even for what they've done. They scattered Judah, looted their wealth, and thus Judah will arise and will scatter and loot them. You've destroyed my people. Now my people will be the instruments that I will use to destroy you. Can I tell you simply this? How you treat people will be the basis of how God will treat you. How you treat people will be the basis of how God will treat you. We must be careful of the way in which we treat people, because if we treat them poorly, it will come back to haunt us. If we act arrogantly and with disregard for others, then God will disregard us and bring us down. If we love, serve, and sacrifice for the well-being of people, then God will treat us kindly. I mean, Jesus said in Matthew 7, 1-5, teaching us the same lesson, he says, do not judge lest you be judged. Now, what is he saying? He said, don't make judgments? No, that's not what he's saying. We have to discern and make judgments. He's saying, look, don't be judgmental as you make judgments. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye and be done? No. Then take it out of the other. You still have to act. Still have to make a judgment. But how are you going to do it? You're going to do it after self-examination and then reaching out? Or are you going to go in arrogant pride and are you going to just take the log out of everybody's eye? See the difference? If you do it in the latter way, it's going to come back to get you. To treat people in a kind and good manner does not mean that you're weak and soft with them. Goodness and kindness and love are built on a firm standard of God's word that we are to uphold courageously. And when we do, we are being kind and good as long as we are not doing it arrogantly. Is discipline good or bad? It's good, isn't it? Is exposing evil good and kind? It's good, isn't it? Isn't that what Ephesians says? Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even expose it. It's good and kind. To be truly good, please listen, takes great courage. Takes great character. And takes amazing ethics. Ethics in that goodness is never deceitful, sneaky, or shady. So many people who claim to be good people do things in very sneaky, subtle, shady ways. Can I say this as well? How we treat others is a reflection of how we see the Lord in all that is transpiring in our lives. We either live for ourselves or we live for the Lord. And as we live for the Lord, we will be blessed. Or if we live for ourselves, neglecting the Lord and His purposes, we will suffer loss. I think it's interesting, you know, how we treat others reflects how we will be treated. In Matthew 25, if you remember the parable that Jesus told, and he contrasts the blessed and the cursed in Matthew 25. You might look there in verse 34, Matthew 25, 34. He starts off with the blessed. In verse 34, it says, and then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 35, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. You see, the faithful treated others in Jesus' name in beneficial ways, and consequently what Jesus will treat them kindly, they'll inherit the kingdom of God. But then he goes on and he talks about the accursed ones. And notice what he says. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not invite me in. And then they themselves will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. See what's up? How you treated them in my name will result in how you're treated. How you treated them in avoidance of my name will also result. The evil that we do to others, the evil that others do, will return to them. How you treat people will be the basis of how God will treat you. As you have done, it will be done to you. But let me ask you, what then should be our motivation for kindness toward others? Well, I want to avoid the pain of God's discipline, right? Well, that's really not a good motivation. The motivation is the kindness of God toward us, isn't it? It's the kindness of God that changes our heart, isn't it? So that we're kind to others. We forgive, why? Because we've been forgiven. We love because He first loved us. When we're taken hold of by God through the saving ministry of Jesus, we're transformed and we live as He lived. We live for Him. We look to the future when we will be with Him and all will be made right. And through faith in Him, we become the people of God. And as such, we enter into the blessings of God. And in turn, we bless others. Thus, as we bless others, we enter into the full blessing of God because we're doing it for Him. We're blessed because we bless. As you've done, it'll be done to you. It's like giving. The more you give by faith, the more it'll return to you. Most of us don't believe that, but that's what the Bible indicates. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. It'll come back. You give generously, it'll return to you generously. Peter even gives us not the money principle, the same principle of as you have done, it will be done to you. In 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9, he says this, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. You don't return evil for evil, insult for insult. No, you bless, and as you bless, you inherit a blessing. As you do, it'll be done to you. If we do good to all, then it will return good to us. If we do evil to all, then it'll return evil to us. Now let me qualify the statement a couple ways. First, we will all benefit. Please hear me. We will all benefit when we do good to people because we do reap what we sow, right? You do good, you're going to reap what you sow. There is a benefit to us for doing that. However, if we treat people poorly, and at the same time, we'll reap tragedy from that kind of behavior. We reap what we sow. We may treat people well. Now, here's the point. We may treat people well and be rewarded with pain and suffering in this life. What appears to be evil for good. Isn't that our problem? I did good, but look what it got me. A headache, problems, pain. People don't like me. People out to ruin my reputation. People out to destroy what I've built. People out to hurt my life. You know what? That's going to happen to people who pursue goodness. Jesus was perfectly good, and they killed Him. You see, we cannot assess whether what we did was good or not by examining, listen, results. Our attitudes, our obedience, and our conscience will be the major factors in determining whether what we did was good. But results can mislead us. You do good, and let your conscience be clear. Let your attitudes be right. Let you be obedient to the Word of God in doing good. And what comes back, don't let that discourage you from saying, oh, I got evil for good. Because second, the good that we receive is not primarily something we look for in this earthly sojourn. You mean we don't look for it here? No, we don't look for it here. Jesus said, it was said of Jesus in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, what? He endured the cross. It is the future look that's important. There is benefit here when we do good, even though it's going to be mingled with suffering. However, there will be immense benefit in heaven when all suffering will cease. Can you see it? Obadiah declares to the nations that they will receive back judgment because they brought devastation on the nation of Israel. At the same time, he's saying, Israel, don't lose heart. You do good. It will come back good. That's the basis of judgment. What's the reason for the judgment on Edom? What specifically did these invaders of Israel do? Notice verse 16. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain. Whoa. Now think about that. Apparently, after the victory of these nations, they had a party on God's holy mountain at the temple. Maybe they even went into the Holy of Holies. And they went in, and it appears that they drank and became drunk and mocked Yahweh. They really got into the spoils of war. They thought that they had conquered the God of Israel, Yahweh, and that he was weak and inactive. And look what we're doing. We're desecrating his temple. We're looting what is there. And he is doing nothing. See, we're greater than he is. They taunted him by thinking, this is your holy place? Well, let's see. And thus they looted the temple, defiled the sacred place. Nothing happened. And they rejoiced in their arrogance, thinking, we're invincible. How foolish and how deceived. Can I give you this principle? Often the mercy of God in delaying judgment makes the evil of heart believe that God does not exist. Often the mercy of God in delaying judgment makes the evil of heart believe that God does not exist. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not quickly executed, therefore the hearts of the son of men among them are given fully to do evil. God's delayed judgment is mercy because he is giving men opportunity to repent. However, that one day that opportunity will end. Don't let his mercy be confusing to you to think that God does not exist, because he does. He's just being kind to you. Let me state this principle a little differently. Often the mercy of God in delaying judgment makes the evil of heart think they are doing right. We must not confuse God's mercy in delaying judgment with the fact that God doesn't exist or that you're doing right, just because you're getting away with all your evil. God's word tells us what is right and good, not the outcome of our actions. You either live in accordance with his word or you don't. Can I say that? Let me just move on. Let's look at the result of judgment. The nature of judgment, time of judgment, scope of judgment, basis of judgment, reason of judgment, now the result of judgment. Look at, because as you drank of my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. This idea of drinking, what God is taking is, yeah, you want to drink on my holy mountain? Well, I'm going to give you another cup to drink. What is that cup? Isaiah 51:17 says this, "Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of His anger, the chalice of reeling. You have drained to the dregs." In Psalm 75:8, the psalmist wrote about the proud when he says this, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord. The wine foams. It is well mixed. And He pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain down the dregs." The dregs of what? What is he giving? Job 21:20 says, "Drink, let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty." In Isaiah 63:6, "I trod down my people and made them drunk in my wrath." In Jeremiah 25:15, "Take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send it to drink it." What is he saying? Look, you want to have a party drinking on my holy mountain? Well, there's going to come a day. I'm going to give you another cup to drink. And this cup is going to be filled with my anger, my indignation, and my wrath. And it's very interesting. Our text indicates that they're going to continually drink it. They will drink God's wrath continually and swallow and keep swallowing His judgment. You see, the final act, please hear this, the final act of judgment is never going to end. They're going to just keep drinking in throughout eternity His wrath, His judgment, His anger. Just can keep drinking. It's tragic. These people will overindulge themselves by drinking and swallowing the wrath of God forever and ever and ever. They will be so oversaturated with God's wrath that they will go completely out of the earth's existence. It says, and they will become as if they never existed. They will not be annihilated. They will live on, but no one will remember them on earth. No remnant of their existence will remain. It will be as if Edom never even walked on the earth. You know, it's interesting to me that at the time of the Exodus, the Pharaoh that was involved in the Exodus, you know, his whole army and everything got wiped out by the water. You know, at least in my understanding and my research, there's just not a lot about that Pharaoh. That arrogant Pharaoh. Why? He just got wiped out. He and his army and everybody just got destroyed. That's what it's going to be like. There's just no remnant of what. Who is this guy? So it'll be with Edom, so it'll be with the nations. That shouldn't make us happy. That's the promise of judgment. What's the promise of justice? Look at the region of justice. He says in verse 17, "But on Mount Zion." You see, on the place that Edom had desecrated, on God's holy mountain, Zion, that place where the temple resided, the place where the nations caroused in drunkenness, it will be there that judgment will be brought, will be rendered. They will drink again, but this time it won't taste good. It will be a bitter wine to swallow. It will be on Mount Zion. You ransack Mount Zion? Well, we're going to come back to Mount Zion. And notice the remnant. That's the region of the remnant. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. I love that. Don't you love that phrase? There will be those who escape. There will be some, the redeemed of Israel, who will escape the judgment of God. These God has preserved, rescued throughout the judgment period. His wrath is raging, and yet these are sheltered from it. Let me give you this other principle, that God always keeps His people even when He judges the nations. God always keeps His people even when He judges the nations. God will keep us who are truly His people, who are the humble and the faithful, certainly in the future, but He also keeps us now as He interacts with the nations. Do you believe that? Do you believe that all that's going on right now in your life that you consider tragic and hard and difficult and painful and wretched, do you believe God is keeping you? He is. As He's dealing with our world around us and all its perversity, He's holding us. The result? Notice verse 17c. Mount Zion will be holy. He says, but on Mount Zion there will be those who escape and it will be holy. Notice what He doesn't say. It will be loving. On Mount Zion it will be loving. No, He says, it will be holy. We're really confused about that today. But He's saying that it will again be a distinctive place and a place where God's uniqueness stands out. His moral equity is manifested. To be holy means to be set apart, distinctive, as well as to be morally pure. He is saying, at this time, the glory of God will shine ever so brightly because holiness will reign. And let me tell you this, Mount Zion can only be a place of love when it is first purified. We're really confused about that. We think that somehow love just tolerates evil, overlooks evil in a sense where we don't deal with it in some sense. Certainly love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? We don't want to expose it. If we don't have to bring it out in the view of everybody else, but we do deal with sin. See, we are to be a distinctive as well as a morally pure people. Will we ever perfect holiness in this life? No. But we're to progress in holiness. We must resist our culture's influences, and we must mortify all impurity in our lives and address all rebellious impurity in the church. A truly purified and holy church will become a loving church. Do you believe that? I really don't think we believe that. Because people get really upset when you deal with sin in the church. A truly purified and holy church will be a loving church. And that's why purity in the church is of extreme importance. Otherwise, holiness is minimized and the church will not demonstrate love. So He says the result is this, that Mount Zion will be holy. Jacob will regain possessions. That's the number second one. Jacob will regain possessions. Notice again, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. All that was lost to Jacob, they will repossess. Wealth will again belong to the nation. You know, whatever the principle simply is, whatever we lose here while living for the Lord, we will gain in the future to a greater degree. Whatever we lose here while living for the Lord, we'll gain in the future to a greater degree. What happened to Job? He lost a lot, right? But at the end of the book, what? He got more, double. So will we. This is our future hope. Without hope, we will become worldly minded. Without that hope, we'll become worldly minded because our thinking will be get all you can now. There's not much later, is there? Third result is that Judah will be a purging fire. Notice verse 18, the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. The nations will be as a dry field and Israel will be a devouring fire consuming all in its path. Israel, this is so interesting to me, Israel will be God's instrument of judgment and wrath upon the nations. I think that's just very interesting. Certainly the Messiah will come from Israel, and he will initiate this judgment upon the nations, but Israel will be involved in that. Through the Messiah, Israel will become a consuming fire, and it will purge the evil from its midst. The dross will be burned away. Only the redeemed of the Lord will remain. Those who are made righteous by faith, those who were made holy through Jesus, those who are rewarded and joyous, those who are entering the kingdom of God. Israel, here's the point, will have the last word. They will, along with Messiah, judge the nations. They will sit as victors through Messiah. They have to count on this future work of God in order to experience the comfort of God now. See, the principle is this, is when God's final judgment comes, we along with Jesus will sit as judges over those who are arrogant and evil on earth. Do you realize that? That's the principle. We're going to sit as judges as well. In 1 Corinthians 6, 2, it says this, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? In verse 3, or do you not know that we shall judge angels? When God comes and brings His kingdom and establishes His judgment on we, the redeemed of the Lord, are going to sit as judges with Him. We who are the ones who have been treated harshly, we might think, in this world, we will be the ones who will have the last word. It's amazing to me. Why would He include us in that? We deserve the judgment as well. But He brings us and elevates us by His grace to the place to sit with Him and judge those. Don't back away from doing good. Doing right because the world or those who profess to be believers intimidate, mock, or injure you. Please stand firm. This is my word for you for the summer. Stand firm. Give your heart to this ministry. Work hard. Be faithful. Don't lose heart. When God is vindicated, so will you be. The fourth result is that Eden will be the consumed stubble. And the house of Edom will be stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them so that there is no survivor in the house of Esau. Their immediate battle was with Edom. Thus the Lord reassures them that Edom and the nations will be destroyed. But what's really interesting is that the nations are considered as stubble. You know, stubble doesn't have anything to fight back. A fire, how does stubble fight a fire? Can't fight it. But you know what else? Stubble not only can't fight it, it attracts it. These nations are not going to be able to fight back. They're actually going to attract the judgment of God. And there will be no survivors. And why? What's the reason? Most frightening reason of all, for the Lord has spoken. Say, no greater authority. Lord spoke. This is what He says. We're done. See, that's the prediction and judgment on Edom. Let me just quickly give you the promise of restoration on Judah. Our time is really gone. But in verse 20, you have the people. The people here are the hosts of the sons, the exiles of the host of the sons of Israel. Those two ideas, exiles and hosts, refers to really the army and those who were exiled fighting. They had evidently been fought, and they fought these battles and were exiled as the people of God. But he talks about those people, and he says, to those people that have been exiled and dispersed throughout these other countries, you're going to possess something. Look at verse 19 and 20. He talks about the possession. And he uses all these different words. Negev, Shephelah, the Philistines, Ephraim, Samaria, Benjamin, Gilead, Zarephath, Sepharad, and the Negev. And basically what he is saying with those different terms, it's very interesting. He's looking north, he's looking south, he's looking east and looking west. He's looking at little people just extending their borders in a couple of directions. It's kind of like you see Israel, the nation of Israel just taking power and just taking over the land. They're going to get it all back. And you know what? The outline of the land given here is more than what David had conquered when he had his kingdom. It's going to be a greater possession than they've ever had before. The principle is that when God restores His people, He will reward them with more than they lost. He will. We may lose much now as we live for the Lord, but we will gain so much more in the future. Believe it.
Verse 21, you have the practice that the deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. There you are, those who are the Messiah who are serving is delivering the nation itself from its captivity. They will ascend the mountain of Zion and they will bring about deliverance. And the perspective, verse 21, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. You see this final act. They judge the nations, they ascend the mountain. They have been rewarded with their possessions and their land. And the kingdom has come. Set up. Rest. Peace. Reward. Justice. Goodness. Holiness. All established when the kingdom comes. The kingdom of the Lord's. You see, the proud will fall and the humble will be exalted. It's a promise. There are five truths that you can just mark down. I won't go into them as to what might manifest a humble person. First of all, the humble trusts in the Lord. Humble trusts in the Lord, not in themselves. Trust in the Lord. Second, I'm going to go quickly. The humble seeks the truth. The humble seeks the truth. And I'm not just talking about the truth of God's Word. It seeks the truth, period. Now, certainly, God's Word is going to be preeminent. But the truth, I cannot believe today how many people are disinterested in knowing the truth. It's unbelievable to me. In Christianity, to sit down with people and say, look, let me show you something that I don't want to know. That absolutely boggles my mind. But it's the humble seeks the truth. Third, the humble surrenders to the truth of God's Word. Humble surrenders to the truth of God's will, I should say, God's will. The humble surrenders to the truth of God's will. Fourth, the humble serves the welfare of others over their own welfare. The humble serves the welfare of others over their own welfare. I wish I could develop that. But fifth, and this relates to ours, passage specifically, the humble looks to the future with hope and joy and anticipation and stores up reward there. The humble looks to the future with hope and joy and anticipation and stores up reward there. Why? Because that's where your treasure is. The Lord is your treasure. You look to Him. You keep focusing on Him, and there's where your reward will be. Let me give you one final principle that I think is the principle of this whole book, this whole one chapter. The principle is this, that the perils of today are managed in the light of God's certain promises for tomorrow. The perils of today are managed in the light of God's certain promises for tomorrow. If we are to travel this world well, we must fix our gaze on eternity. We all hope for something. And in many cases, we will labor painfully to reach those hopes. But how far in the future are you looking? We all look into the future, but the question is, how far? You're looking to your next paycheck. You're looking to the next thing you can buy. Are you looking to your family, your marriage, your kids? Are you looking to what? How far? So many people are just so temporally oriented. They only look for what they can get here. I opened this sermon with, what do you anticipate for your future, for yourself in the future? Let me ask you, how'd you answer that? Well, see, I anticipate that, you know, I get a better job, or did your mind immediately run all the way to eternity and say, what I anticipate in my future is glorious and great and good because that's where I'm storing my treasure. That is the message of this book for Obadiah. Look, Judah, I know it's tough, but look what's coming. Can you see the future? Fix your hope there. And I'll tell you, only the humble will. Only the humble. Which are you? The proud or the humble? The perils of today are managed in light of God's certain promises for tomorrow. Can I tell you, hope in that? May this week be filled with you hoping in that for God's glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this great prophecy is a challenge to us all. And certainly the time and my feebleness have not made it as clear as I would hope. But my hope is not here. As well as all our hope should be focused in the future, Lord, as we gaze to that day when we will be with you and everything will be made clear. Judgments will be rendered. Rewards will be given. Those who are the stubble will have faced your certain judgment, and those whom you've preserved will enter into your kingdom filled with joy. How we marvel at that. That we will be counted among those who reign with you. Lord, may we always be amazed by that. May we always be humbled by it. And Lord, it may be that some here today are just stubble. They have never trusted you with their lives. They live for temporal things. They really see nothing beyond this world. They may even have been calling themselves Christians for a long time, but they just live for themselves and they live for this world. May it be today, Lord, that you would draw them to you, that you would cause them to humble themselves, to repent, to enter into your good graces and be saved. But for those of us who do know you, may we not lose sight of where we're headed. Our future is bright, and we glorify you for that. For Jesus' sake, amen.